All right, we're in Acts chapter 18. The book of Acts chapter 18. Last week we covered the first 17 verses, and we talked about Paul and his bout with discouragement. We now find ourselves beginning in verse number 18. And I really wanted to come up with a slick title for this, and I couldn't. I said, well, how do I come up with a good title for three important subjects that we need to cover tonight? And here's what I came up with. Three important subjects. Three important subjects. And so let's begin reading Acts chapter 18, verse number 18. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took leave, his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria. And with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. But I will return again unto you, if God will. By the way, that phrase there in verse 21, if God will, you see Paul using that a lot. Now, if we're not careful, that's the kind of phrase that we can just use and not even think about it. Well, Lord willing, Lord willing, Lord willing. Listen, Paul based his life on that phrase, if God will. Whatever God wants me to do, whatever God is willing to have it done in my life, that's what I'm going to do. You're going to see that phrase pop up a lot, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus, verse 22. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in the spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, doing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them, and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. Father, would you help me now as I teach this and preach this, Lord? I pray that you'd have your way in it. Lord, would you use me in spite of myself, Lord, and speak to our people, speak to me, and may Christ be lifted up in it. For it's in his name we ask these things. Amen. According to verse number 11, Paul has ministered in Corinth for at least a year and a half, maybe even longer now that we get into this part of the passage. But he now takes Aquila and Priscilla, and he heads back towards Syria. Now, point number one is a question. What about Galatians? What about Galatians? And we're focusing on verses 18 through 22. We've been studying the book of Galatians on Sunday night. We've already been through the book of Acts, chapter 15. And we understand that Paul was in the thick of a fight against legalism. And that's point number A. Paul fought valiantly in Acts 15 and in Galatians against legalism. But then in verses 18 through 22, we see that Paul, it would seem, has recanted his position. It would seem that Paul has backtracked, if you will, from a position that he once took, a strong stand against legalism. This man who fought against Christians having to be circumcised, who fought against having to keep the feast, who fought against having to keep the law, now we see him submitting to a Jewish vow. A Jewish vow. And I got to be honest with you. When I first studied this, I scratched my head a little bit. I'm talking years ago. I scratched my head a little bit. I'm like, Paul, what are you doing? What are you doing, Paul? It would seem, I could be wrong about this, but I think I'm not. This is likely a Nazarite vow. And if you want to know more about that, go to number 6. There were three basic elements to a Nazarite vow. First of all, you couldn't cut your hair. For the time that you were under that vow, you couldn't cut your hair. Number two, you could not touch the fruit of the vine. That means you can't have any wine, but you can't have any grape juice. And by the way, it wouldn't just be grape juice. It's anything on a vine. That means no watermelon in the summertime. How about cucumbers? I mean, love. That's, I mean, that's pretty broad. But especially wine. No touching of the dead or things that are unclean. These were all elements of a Nazirite vow. Now here's something interesting. If Paul was under a Nazirite vow, maybe that was what was in the back of his mind in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Hold your place here and go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Second Corinthians chapter 6, very familiar verse of Scripture. And I'm having to turn with my left hand. Wherefore, come out, verse 17, from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Listen to this. And touch not the unclean thing. Do you think that phraseology might have some roots in a Nazirite vow that he once took? Maybe. Now, of course, what he's talking about is much broader than that vow. He's talking about a much broader spiritual application, but maybe he had that in mind. But now we see him going to Jerusalem to complete the vow. And if you go back to Numbers chapter 6, what you find out is when you ended a vow of being a Nazirite, you had to shave your head and you had to keep the hair and take it and burn it before the tabernacle. So would it be reasonable to conclude if he did take a Nazirite vow, and we don't know that, but if he did, that maybe he's going back to Jerusalem, that he might finish that vow out, that he might burn that hair in front of the temple. That's possible. But don't get too stuck in that. Now, did he go back to Jerusalem? I would say that verse 22 indicates that he did. Look at it closely. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up, and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. I think that right there is where he went to Jerusalem. Now here's why I think that. Because even if it wasn't true geographically, and often it was, but even if it wasn't, when you went to Jerusalem, it was always going up to Jerusalem. Always. And I think what it's saying is he got there to Caesarea, he went up to Jerusalem, and then went back down to Antioch. I think that right there is when he went to Jerusalem. Holy Spirit doesn't inspire Luke to say much about it, but I think that's when he went there. Okay? Now here's the question, letter C. Why would such a champion of liberty submit to this ritual? Why? I think there's two reasons here. Number one, personal evangelism. Personal evangelism. What business does this man who has fought so valiantly against legalism have going to Jerusalem in the time of the feast? It probably was Passover. Why? I'll tell you why. Because there's going to be a whole lot of people that need to hear the gospel in one place. That's why. I think Paul sees this as an opportunity to get the gospel out to a lot of people, particularly God's chosen people. I think this is a matter of personal evangelism. Hold your place here in, I'm sorry, powerful evangelism, though personal would work too. Powerful evangelism. Hold your place here and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse number 19. Many of his friends and countrymen will be there, and this is a witnessing opportunity, and his witness could possibly be enhanced by the appearance of some Judaism. Verse 19. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law is under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law is without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are under the law, or without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Paul hasn't recanted his position. Paul has fought valiantly to teach people, you are not under the law, you are not bound by the feast, you're not bound by the sacrifices. But having said that, Paul says, but I am willing to submit myself to some of these elements that I might have the opportunity to win some people to Christ. There's no recantation here. There's no double standard here. Paul is saying, I am willfully laying aside my liberty that I may have an opportunity for powerful evangelism. A very poor example would be when I used to work for the funeral home, we occasionally would work Jewish funerals. And it was expected of us, particularly in the more conservative circles, it was expected of us to cover our heads with a yarmulke. I never had a problem with that, because I don't want to offend them. And while the Bible doesn't command that I cover my head in that way, does it hurt me to do so? No. So I did, because I don't want to offend them. If I were seeking to have some interaction with Jewish folks, let's say in their synagogue, and it was required of me to cover my head, I'd have no problem doing that. I have no problem setting that aside, because I want to be able to have an inroad with them to give them the gospel. So it could be a matter of powerful evangelism. But then there's a second possibility. And turn to Romans chapter 14. Don't. For time's sake, don't. It might not just be powerful evangelism. It could be a matter of personal enrichment. Personal enrichment. When you read Romans 14 and 15, and you can turn there if you want. I'm just going to pick some stuff out. I'm not going to read all of that. But when you read Romans 14 and 15, you find out about some that eat and some that don't eat, and some that observe special days and some that don't observe special days. And, verse 8, whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Why judgest thou thy brother? Why dost thou set it not thy brother? He goes on to talk about, meat. If thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably, destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died, verse 15. And it talks a little bit about the conscience and the role that plays in the latter part of chapter 14 and then in chapter 15. Here's the long and the short of it. It's not wrong to observe certain things. Would it be wrong to observe a kosher diet? No. The fact is, generally speaking, kosher diets are pretty healthy. In fact, if you're on a long flight on an airplane and you want to eat the best food, my recommendation is ask for a kosher meal. It's not wrong to do that. Would it be wrong if we took a service and explained biblically how Passover worked? And for all intents and purposes, went through the process of Passover. Would that be wrong? No. I'd remind you, your Christian faith is rooted in Judaism. Okay. Is it necessarily wrong to observe certain days? Like, would it be wrong for you to take some time on Yom Kippur and think on the Day of Atonement and think on what it pictured in Jesus Christ? Would that be wrong? No. I know, I'm thinking of two families right now that are Christians. They are saved. They are bought by the blood. And yet they have incorporated a great deal of that into their lives. But it's not because they connect it with their salvation. It's not because they connect it with their sanctification. But it enriches them to have that in place. That's not wrong, provided two things are true. Number one, there is a clear understanding of grace. If at any point these observances set aside grace, they have become wrong. If at any point you think that eating the kosher diet makes God approve of you more than if you didn't, if at any point you start elevating Yom Kippur above Resurrection Sunday, there's a problem there. So we have to have an understanding of grace. Here's the second way that it becomes wrong. If at any point there is an effort to impose it on others, it becomes wrong. So if, you know, let's say that Sandra over here adopts a kosher diet. Not wrong. Until she starts sitting around talking to everybody in here and say, you realize if you really, really want to get close to God, if you really, really want to be the Christian you want to be, then the way you're eating just is going to keep you from doing that. And you need to get on a kosher diet, because if you don't, then you're never going to have the blessing of God. Guess what? It became wrong. Because that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what the Bible teaches. And so if we embrace it and then we try to impose it on other people. Y'all forgive me. I'm going to get a chair here. If we try to impose it on other people, it becomes wrong. If we try to say that I'm more spiritual than you are because I embrace these aspects and these things, then it becomes wrong. Let me give you some more close examples. There are folks that believe that it is wrong to observe Christmas. It has pagan roots, and the tree stands for this, and this stands for that. That's okay. The Bible doesn't command that you observe Christmas. I mean, we're thankful that Jesus was born of a virgin. We're thankful for all that. But the Bible does not, and there's plenty of Christians out there, they don't put up a tree, they don't decorate, they don't exchange presents, and that's okay. Here's where it becomes a problem. When they roll into church and try to make everybody else feel guilty that does. I respect their right to believe like they do, but when you start to force it on other people, when the Bible does not, then it becomes a problem. Well, I just think the only reason that Paul embraced that feast in Jerusalem was so he could win a lot of people to Christ. Great! That's why we do trunk or treat. I'm not a fan of Halloween. And I recognize that there are things that are connected to Halloween that are not the greatest things in the world. But I've got one opportunity for a bunch of kids to come to me. And I see it as an evangelism opportunity. And if somebody doesn't agree with that, that's fine. You don't have to agree with that. But don't condemn people that are trying to reach people for Christ. Don't do that. And sometimes people do things for personal enrichment, and that's great, but it's just that. It's personal. Man, what a man of God Lester Roloff was. There's things Lester Roloff wouldn't eat. There's things Lester Roloff wouldn't drink. But I've known plenty of men of God that did eat pork and did drink caffeine, and God used them mightily. You know what that is? That's a matter of personal enrichment. So make sure those two things are true. So we see the first question is, what about Galatians? Paul hasn't gone back on that. Paul has not reversed his position. He hasn't recanted. It's either a matter of powerful evangelism or personal enrichment or both. But either way, Paul's okay. All right, now, very quickly, let's look at verse 22. We see number two, Paul's third missionary journey begins. Verse 22, when he landed at Caesarea and had gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. That's where his base is, his base of operations. Verse 23, and after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Did I have the little chart of Paul's missionary journeys on your paper? Is that on there? Or did I erase it? Okay. See, I take the position Paul went on 5 missionary journeys. We talked about this earlier on. I think journey 1 was Acts 13:2 to 15:35. I think journey 2 was Acts 15:36 to 18:22. Basically, anytime he comes back to Antioch, that's his first 3 journeys. Journey 3. And then journey 4, we see him going from Jerusalem and ending up at Rome. And it would appear as though he was released after that first journey to Rome, and it would be reasonable to think that he did some more journeying after that, trying to win people to Christ. I call that his 5th missionary journey. But you see the red arrow there. That's where we are right now. He's just finished up journey number 2. And you'll notice there's a familiar pattern. At Antioch, he takes what we call a furlough. When our missionaries come off the field for a furlough, many times they'll contact me and they'll say, we'd like to come by and report to the people. And my answer is usually something like this. Well, if it's convenient for you to do so, I'm happy for you to do it. But don't make a trip just for us. You see, we get their letters and we get their emails and we get their social media posts. They're doing a good job of letting us know what's going on. And if they're not, we deal with that individually. But we know what's going on. That's a good enough report as far as I'm concerned. But here's what happens to a lot of missionaries when they're on furlough. Not only do they have to have the money to maintain their ministries on their field, they have to have enough money to rent a car or borrow a car and put the gas in it to drive all over the place and stay in hotels and report to churches. And sometimes they get love offerings and sometimes they don't. And I'll tell you what does happen. They get tired because they're going all over. You know, a furlough is supposed to be for rest. It is anything but. And so if they're already in the area, by all means, come by and report to us. We'd love to see you. But if they're not, please don't drive cross-country just to report to us. You need your rest. Well, Paul comes back to Antioch, and he furloughs there, and he probably gets some rest, and I'm sure he does some more work while he's here. He furloughs. But then he returns to strengthen his existing works in verse 23. He goes back to Galatia. He goes back to Phrygia. But then, after that, look at chapter 19, verse 1. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. He didn't stay in Ephesus very long before that. He now goes back to Ephesus, like he said he was going to try to do, and he tries to break new ground. That was his pattern. All right, I'm going to furlough. I'm going to go back and strengthen the existing works, and then I'm going to try and plant new churches. That was his pattern. By the way, that's a great pattern for most missionaries. Now, not everybody's missionary venture is that same pattern, and God doesn't intend for them all to be the same. But a lot of missionaries follow this pattern, and it's a good one. It's a good one. And we'll not spend much time on this point. That's his 3rd missionary journey beginning. But then what I want to look at for a few minutes is in verse 24. The completion of Apollos. Now, what do I mean by completion? Have you ever heard the term a completed Jew? A completed Jew is somebody who believes in the coming Messiah. Somebody gives them the gospel, helps them to understand that their Messiah has already come, and they are now completed in their faith. That's what we see in Apollos. Verse 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria. Alexandria was the 2nd most prominent and powerful city in the Roman Empire. It was founded by Alexander the Great. It had a gigantic library that was part of a university that was there. Some 700,000 volumes in that library. 600,000 people lived there. So there was enough. There was enough for a book for everybody. That's a lot of books. Well, scrolls. And a lot of people were there. And that's where he comes from. An eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. We begin with his identity. Who is this guy? Well, number one, he's persuasive. That's what it means when it says he's eloquent. He's persuasive. He has a way with words. Number 2, he's powerful. He's powerful. It says of him that he was eloquent, but it says he was mighty in the scriptures. That word mighty is the same root from which we get, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, that dunamis, that explosive power. It goes on to say, in verse number 26 that he spake boldly. He's a powerful speaker. So he's persuasive and he's powerful. But then number three, he's pious. He's pious. Verse 25, this man was instructed in the way of the Lord. That's a Jewish term. He was instructed in the way of the Lord. Number four, he was passionate. It says in verse 25 that he was fervent in the Spirit. The word fervent comes from a Greek word that means boiling. This man would get passionate. He'd get hot over things to the point that he'd almost boil over. He was passionate. So we got a guy who's persuasive and powerful and pious and passionate. But here's the thing about number five. At that particular moment, he's perishing. I mean, you look at him, you wouldn't think so. But he's perishing. Look at verse 25. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. Let me ask you something. Is what John taught the completed gospel? John's ministry was distinctively Jewish. It was meant to be, he was a herald that heralded the coming of Messiah, and it was built around the word repentance. I'm right in that place where I either wear my glasses or I don't, and either one's the right way. I think I'm in bifocal land at this point. I can't read it either way. I need a smaller Bible, I guess, to hold. I ought to know better than to write these notes in here. I can't read them. Well, let's just go off of memory. How about this? Malachi references John the Baptist. Isaiah references John the Baptist, that he was here to prepare the way of the Lord. And what did he cry? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's a great message. But is that the entire gospel? It's not. Now, was he sincere? Yes. Was he trying to do what was right? Yes. And just like I've seen over and over in Scripture and over in life, when somebody really wants to know the true God and really wants to know the truth, God gets somebody to them. And that's what they did. Aquila and Priscilla get to Apollos and teach him. He has what we would say is a zeal without knowledge. He's zealous, man. He's got it. He's on fire. But he doesn't know everything that he needs to know. Romans 10 talks about that. So his identity, he's persuasive, he's powerful, he's pious, he's passionate. But at that particular moment, he's perishing. But then we look, secondly, letter B, at his instruction. Verse 26. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. His instruction. Number one, it was personal. They took the time to deal with him one on one. This was confrontational soul winning. By the way, my hat's off to Apollos. Because notice what it says. Whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded. So not only is he being taught by the man, Aquila, he's being taught by the lady, Priscilla. And in that culture, most men would not abide a lady telling him what he doesn't know and what he's doing wrong and what he needs to know. But he did. There's a humility there that should be commended. Hey, by the way, ladies, and please understand, be careful and be wise about how you interact with men, but don't think that God can't use you to be a soul winner. Many times you're more effective at it than men are. You're more disarming. I like to take Claire with me on door knocking. You know why? People don't like to open the door to me. But there's something about Claire that's disarming. They'll open the door with her there. My wife, they'll open the door for my wife. So ladies, don't underestimate your ability to be a witness. It was personal. And then secondly, notice that it was private. They didn't correct him in front of everybody. I was listening to a preacher the other day, and he was bemoaning churches that he felt were going, as he put it, liberal. And he was talking about how, you know, so often people in his church will come to him. Now, preacher, I won't be in services, you know, tonight because my grandson is at his church and they've got something special and blah, blah, blah. And he said, well, I think they ought to go to that church, and I think they ought to go in there and just, you know, basically make a mess. That's not scriptural. That's not godly. That's not Christ-like. They didn't go into the synagogue, and Aquila didn't stand up and say, Apollos, you're wrong. You're not telling the whole story. No, they took him apart privately. They dealt with him privately. And that was the right way to do it. Is there a time to deal with things publicly? Yeah, there are. But more often than not, private's the better way to go. And then their instruction was personal, private. Number three, it was perfect. Perfect meaning complete. They gave him the whole truth and nothing but the truth. It was perfect. Well, how did he respond to that? Verse 27, we see his impact. His identity, his instruction, and his impact. Verse 27, and when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him. So may we assume from that he got saved? That he believed? Yep. But when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. Apollos was a mighty orator before he got the completed gospel, and he was a mighty orator after he got the completed gospel. And God used him mightily. We'll see him pop up in other places and in the epistles, and we'll see that God used him. Some even contend that he wrote the book of Hebrews. I'm not of that persuasion, but it's not out of the realm of possibility. God used Apollos in a mighty, mighty way. Now, let me ask you something. None of this happens if Aquila and Priscilla don't take it upon themselves to take the time to give him the gospel and disciple him. Brother Davies and I were talking just this afternoon, and we were talking about discipleship, and I'm thankful for those that are being discipled and those that have been involved in discipleship around here. I'm thankful for that. And let me tell you what I'm really thankful for. That right now, the people that are being discipled are not being discipled by me. Well, I'm not saying I don't enjoy it. I love doing it. But right now, all of our disciplers are people that are not pastors. You know why that's good? Because there's a connection to be made there that I can't make with people. Statistically. And Barna's research group bears this out. Statistically, people are more responsive to members of the church interacting with them, inviting them to church, following up, discipling. They're more responsive to that than they are the preacher. Now, I'm not trying to get out of work, but it's the truth. You know why? Because people assume that's my job. That's what I get paid to do. Oh, but when it's somebody who doesn't get paid to do it, they must care about me. It just seems more authentic. Would Apollos have been such a mighty Christian had Paul been the one to disciple him and not Aquila and Priscilla? I don't know. I just know God had a divine appointment for Aquila and Priscilla, and they made a difference in Apollos' life, and Apollos in turn made a difference in a lot of other people's lives. So be thinking about that. What impact can you have on the world if you'll take the time to invest in people? Well, that finishes up chapter 18. Next week, Lord willing, we get into chapter 19. These first seven verses are fascinating to me. Paul deals with them about whether or not they've been baptized with the Holy Spirit. He spends a little more time in Ephesus as he returns. We see some miracles, and then we see the same old thing happening again, kind of like what happened before. The silversmiths in Ephesus get upset because people start getting saved and it hurts their bottom line. Happens a lot in the book of Acts. So I'm excited to get into that chapter. I hope you are as well. You know, I was talking to somebody just today. I sometimes am concerned that, especially on Wednesday nights, it gets really, it can get very academic. And sometimes we have to cover parts of the scripture that it's very difficult for it to be a rah, rah, rah kind of sermon, you know? But if we're going to do this line upon line, precept upon precept, verse by verse, then we've got to work through things like this. I've even kicked around the idea. I'm done preaching and teaching right now. I'm just talking to you. I've even kicked around the idea of switching things and having our Bible study and prayer time on Sunday night and then having more of a, I don't want to say a pep rally, but, you know, Wednesdays we're wore out, aren't we? We need something to kind of get us fired up on Wednesday night. Maybe switching and making our Sunday nights Wednesday night and our Wednesday nights Sunday night. I don't know. I'm praying about that. We'll see. It doesn't change anything, time we meet or anything like that. It really just changes how I do things. But I've kicked around that idea. Would you pray God gives me some clarity on that, whether or not that'd please him? I mean, it certainly wouldn't be wrong to pray on Sunday nights and study the Bible on Sunday nights, would it? Nah. And then Wednesday night, we just get after it.